Our theme this morning is the gospel of the Son of God with power. The gospel of the Son of God with power. We begin to look at the book of Romans, and God willing, we'll proceed through the book, breaking at certain points. We'll not just go non-stop, but we'll take a section, and then after a while we'll do something else, another part of scripture, and then come back to the book of Romans. For a brief time, it does mean that we're in epistles, morning and evening service, but only for a short while. Now, the background of the writing of this epistle to the Romans, this great letter, is that it was written from Corinth. You'll see that if you look at chapter 16 and verse 1, the apostle says, "I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is in Cenchrea." Now, Cenchrea was the port of Corinth. And again, in verse 23, we read, "Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you." And if you look at 1 Corinthians 1:14, you'll see that Gaius belonged to the church at Corinth. The apostle says there, "I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius." And there's no reason to think that it is any other Gaius than the same man. So it was evidently written, the book of Romans was written while Paul was in Corinth. And in Acts chapter 20, you'll find that Paul was in Corinth for 3 months. In Acts 20, verse 2, it tells us we came into Greece and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia, and so on. And his time in Greece was evidently spent, at least predominantly, in Corinth. And in Romans 15 and verse 23, the apostle says, "But now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. For I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem." So evidently towards the end of his 3 months period in Corinth, he wrote this letter to the Romans, desiring to come and see them. Nonetheless, he had an important work to fulfill in conveying the Gentile collection for the poor saints at Jerusalem, which was very important in expressing the unity of the whole Church of God. And so it was this letter then was written by the Apostle Paul while towards the end of his stay at Corinth, and as he was about to leave with the collection from the Gentiles for the benefit of the poor saints, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Now, as regards the origin of the church at Corinth, we have no real specific knowledge. We know, of course, that it was the Lord who saved sinners, and it is the Lord, and it was the Lord who formed a people in Rome to show forth his praise. But as to the means of that, we have very little to go on. There is no evidence that Peter had been at Rome by this time, and evidently the apostle Paul himself had not been the means of bringing the church in Rome into being. He refers later on to not building on another man's foundation, and so on. It may be that some converts from the preaching on the day of Pentecost had gone to Rome. There was a constant stream of people traveling to and from the Roman capital. And it becomes apparent in the letter that the congregation included both Jews and Gentiles. Also, it is evident the Apostle Paul knew some of the members of the church in Rome, though he hadn't visited the church in person. So the church in Rome included people who had gone there, Christians that Paul knew from other situations. Now, what is the purpose of this letter? Yes, it's inspired by God, but God ordinarily, normally, causes the apostles and the inspired writers of Scripture generally to have a reason for writing and for beginning to write the various books of Scripture. Now, the purpose is not stated, and we can only deduce the purpose in mind in this letter. First of all, the letter evidently is intended to give a summary, a systematic summary of the gospel that the Apostle Paul preached. He intended to visit them, but he evidently desires in advance to say, this is the gospel that I preach, the gospel of God for which I stand. Now, it may have been in case he didn't reach them. He was going to Jerusalem, there was affliction awaiting him. He may not live to get to Rome. But whether that is the case or not, he evidently desired to indicate in advance the doctrine of the gospel of God of which he was a preacher and minister and an apostle. And so this book gives the most systematic treatment of the doctrines of the gospel. Ephesians likewise is a very systematic presentation of truth. Now, of course, all of the truth of God in Scripture is equally true and compatible with all the other parts. But in some of the letters, the content is determined by a specific heresy that is being opposed. Whereas in Romans and perhaps Ephesians also, there is simply a systematic presentation of truth. And the apostle evidently was concerned to declare clearly the truth for which he stood. It was also part of his ministry to the Gentiles. He was an apostle to the Gentiles. It may also be that one of the reasons in writing was to ease the stresses between Jews and Gentiles in the church at Rome. There may have been friction between the Jews and the Gentiles. In some places he addresses them as Jews. Romans 2:17, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law." And in chapter 16 and verse 7, he refers to some of them as Jews. "Salute Adronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me." And then in verse 11, "Salute Herodion, my kinsman." So there he addresses the Jewish brethren in the church at Rome. Or in Romans 11:25, he addresses the Gentiles and warns them lest they should be wise in their own conceits. And so this epistle is showing that there is one gospel for Jew and Gentile. One gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. In chapters 9 to 11, he shows that this one gospel is to be the means of the engrafting back of the Jewish branches into the one olive tree, the olive tree which began in Israel in the Old Testament, and carries over into the new, to which the Gentiles have been grafted in, and Jews will be grafted back in the purpose of God. You see, we might say, well, why should there be a problem amongst Jewish believers and Gentile believers? Well, the answer is simple. In this world, the people of God are still sinful. It may in fact be that the means or the first members of the Roman church, the church in Rome, were Jewish Christians, and that the emperor at one point had told all Jews, including Christian Jews, to leave Rome. That did happen. And when they came back, the congregation had changed completely, and there were difficulties and strains among them. The greetings and introduction are the longest of any of Paul's letters. That's not surprising. He hadn't met them, and so he goes to greater lengths in introducing himself to them. And so in verse 1 he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. He introduces himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. And it would not be lost on his readers who are familiar with the Old Testament, those who were, that whereas Abraham and others are described as the servants of the Lord, of Jehovah, the apostle calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ. That he is putting Jesus Christ in the same place as Jehovah, because he is Jehovah, he is God manifest in the flesh. Then he says, a servant of Jesus Christ called to be an apostle. That is, that the Lord had effectually made him not only a Christian, but an apostle. There is a consciousness of his commission from God. You see, the apostle Paul was humble, and yet he magnified his office. He can say that he is less than the least of all saints, and yet still say, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ, and therefore to be heard. And there is no contradiction in that. His office, his calling, his message were from the Lord, and therefore he was to uphold the truth according to his God-given calling and office. Modesty about ourselves is one thing, but backwardness when the honor and truth of God are concerned is not modesty and humility, it's cowardice. But he then goes further and says that he had been separated unto the gospel of God. Separated unto the gospel of God. This implies that he was to put all personal interests and ambitions and aspirations of his own in subservience to the upholding of that gospel which comes from God himself. That he was separated unto the gospel of God in the sense that God had called him and equipped him and required him to give himself to the proclamation of God's own gospel. That means that personal interests and personal ideas were all to be set aside in the interests of upholding this God-given message. Now, there are no apostles today. Absolutely none. The only apostolic succession that we can talk of is when ministers of the word take up this gospel of God as set forth by apostles and prophets in Holy Scripture and hold it forth in the name of the Lord. But the apostle, separated to the gospel of God, rigorously excluded from his ministry any ideas and thoughts that they have their origin in himself. And you see, that's why the Apostle Paul was a laughingstock to the wise of his day. In 1 Corinthians 1, he says, the Greeks seek after wisdom. The Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Christ, the wisdom of God and the power of God. The Greeks, the philosophers, they wanted something clever from the mind of man. And the Apostle Paul declines any thought of original ideas originating in himself, and his calling is to declare a God-given gospel. And ministers today who are not, they're not apostles, but their calling is not to come up with their clever thoughts and ideas that have their origin in their own imagination. Their calling is to expound this gospel of God given to us in the scriptures through inspired apostles and prophets. And those supposed ministers who will not uphold this message, they are not separated to the gospel of God, and they are no ministers of Christ at all. Now then, turning to verses 2 to 4. First of all, let us consider the prophesied Christ. The prophesied Christ, verse 2, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The apostle appeals to the Old Testament, as he does more specifically throughout this letter. He says the gospel of God was prophesied in the Holy Scriptures. That is, the truth of the gospel was set forth in the prophecies and promises concerning the Christ who was yet to come in the Old Testament. He's saying that the gospel was made known in the Old Testament as it spoke of the coming Christ. Now let us then consider how the Apostle Paul viewed the Old Testament. What was the Apostle Paul's view of Old Testament scripture? First of all, he tells us that the Old Testament scripture promises are God's promises. He's saying the promises of Old Testament scripture are the promises of God. He says, which he, now what does the he mean? He's referring back to when he says, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Old Testament promise is divine promise. The word of the Old Testament is God's word. Then he also says that the Old Testament scriptures are holy, which he, God, had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. He's saying the Old Testament scriptures, as recognized in his day, were the word of God. They were holy, they were different, they were set apart, they were pure because they came from God. They are unique, distinct, and set apart by God himself as having come from God himself. It used to be a liberal fad to say that the Bible simply becomes the word of God, that as people read it, something happens and it becomes the word of God. And then the less restrained ones went further and said, of course, in that sense, the Bible isn't unique. Other great writings can become the word of God. and the legacy of that is very much with us today. The idea that the Bible simply becomes the Word of God, that somehow something from it has an effect upon men, and it becomes the Word of God to men, led to the idea then, as I've said, that not only the Bible can be the means of becoming the Word of God, but great works of literature and poetry can also equally become the Word of God. And the legacy of that has been that no longer can it be assumed that in a professedly Christian church only the Bible will be read. Other things are read, and this is particularly evident at modern day funeral services. Any nice piece of literature can be read, because the scriptures are not regarded as holy. The Apostle Paul calls the Old Testament the Holy Scriptures because they are unique, distinct, separate, and they are without error as proceeding from the mouth of God. And nothing should be put on a par with Scripture. But then he also indicates that the Old Testament contains the apostolic gospel. He says that the gospel of God was something that God had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Hebrews 4:2 tells us concerning the children of Israel who fell in the wilderness that the gospel was preached to them as well as unto us, but it was not mixed in their hearts with faith, so that they could not enter in because of unbelief. But the gospel was preached to them as well as to us. The gospel that we believe, or I hope we believe, that gospel was preached in the Old Testament. Abraham rejoiced to see Christ day, and he saw it and was glad. So all of this tells us that the God of the Old Testament is the God of the Apostle Paul, that the Old Testament was viewed by him as infallible scripture and as containing the same gospel of God that he preached. We now see the utter absurdity of the idea of a supposed Christianity that is based only on the New Testament. Such a thing does not and cannot exist. Where the Old Testament is denied, the New Testament is not believed either. There is no such thing as Christianity based only on the New Testament while rejecting the Old. It is absolutely impossible. The New Testament writers, Christ himself and the apostles, they believed the Old Testament. And the Apostle Paul here refers to the Old Testament as Holy Scripture, as the Word of God containing what God promised, and as containing the same gospel in essence as that which he proclaimed. But then secondly, as well as the prophesied Christ, we have the incarnate Christ. The incarnate Christ, verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. He now begins to give a very potted summary of the facts of the gospel, which he then goes on to elaborate in the first 8 chapters of this letter. He summarizes here the facts of redemption accomplished, and later on he will show at great length what those facts mean, that God in Christ has provided for his people a righteousness made known in the gospel. But he says that this gospel concerns his Son, God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, the implication here is that Christ was the Son of God before he was made the seed of David. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. He was the Son of God before he became the seed of David. We may compare Romans 8 verse 3, which speaks of what the law could not do, God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh, and so on. God sending his Son. The Lord Jesus Christ did not become the Son of God when he was manifest in the flesh. The same thing is implied in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. The implication is God, that the Lord Jesus was the Son of God before he came forth. Now this is important because this point has been questioned of late, even among some who acknowledge, yes, Christ existed from eternity, but he only became the Son and was only called the Son of God when he became a man. This is not true. He is eternally begotten of the Father, and he is from eternity God the Son. And because he is a divine person, the apostle calls him his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Because only a divine person can exercise absolute lordship on behalf of the triune Godhead. But he is said to be made of the seed of David according to the flesh. The Old Testament promised that the Lord Jesus would be the Son of David. He would come in the line of David. And the Jews knew that. You remember blind Bartimaeus, he cried out, Son of David, have mercy upon me. Because he recognized, not just that this man was descended from David, but that this is the Son of David, this is the Christ, have mercy upon me. And he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now when it says according to the flesh, it is not speaking of the physical as opposed to the spiritual. It is speaking of Christ's human nature as a whole. The word flesh, as we've often seen, is used of man since the fall, sometimes of his physical frailty and mortality on account of the fall. Sometimes it's used of his sinful nature in itself. But here it's used of Christ's humanity in a fallen world. Even though he himself was sinless, yet he took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, not in a glorified state, but in a fallen and cursed world. He was without sin, but it was in a sinful and fallen world that he became a man, that he was manifest in the flesh. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He had no sin, but as near as otherwise could be, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was truly a man, born of the line of David, though not begotten of the line of David. This is the promised Saviour, the Son of God becoming the Son of Man. Then thirdly, we have the exalted and glorified Christ, verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Once again, we are faced with this question. Is this telling us that he only became the Son of God at the resurrection? Absolutely not. Now, the text says that he was declared to be the Son of God with power. Now, you may point out that in the margin of our authorized version, it says also that the word declared could be rendered determined, and indeed it could. And in fact, in other places, it's sometimes translated even appointed. You say, well, doesn't that mean then that he only became the Son of God at the resurrection? No, it doesn't. The phrase with power relates to the Son of God. At the resurrection, he was declared and manifested to be the Son of God with power. In other words, the phrase with power relates not to the declaring, but to the Son of God. It's not saying simply he was powerfully declared to be the Son of God. It's saying he was declared to be the powerful Son of God. He was declared to be the Son of God with power at the resurrection. He always was the Son of God, but at the resurrection he was declared to be the Son of God with power. That is, he entered into at his exaltation to the right hand of God. He was to act as the mediator king to whom all authority in heaven and in earth was committed. And he was to do so according to the Spirit of holiness. That refers to the Holy Spirit, that at the right hand of the Father, as mediator king, he was the one who received the promise of the Father and was to act as the dispenser of the Holy Spirit. So when it says he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, what it means is that he entered into his mediatorial kingship as the one who always was the Son of God, but now is the accomplished Redeemer, the God-man. He is exalted to the right hand of the Father, and that he sends forth the Spirit of holiness. And so the Lord Jesus Christ said, I will send another comforter. I will send another comforter. I will come unto you. It is the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of God who sends forth the Spirit of truth. So in 2 Corinthians and chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And the margin says, or the Lord of the Spirit. It can be equally well rendered. The Lord of the Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as the Father sent forth the Son to accomplish redemption, so the exalted Redeemer at the right hand of God, he sends forth the Spirit of truth to apply that redemption. So in Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, we read, the former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles to whom he had chosen. Now there, and we've seen this before, but the inspired writer Luke is saying in his first volume, that's the Gospel of Luke, he had given all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up. And in Acts he's giving us what Jesus continued to do and to teach from the right hand of God by the Spirit of holiness, by the Holy Spirit. And that's why in Acts chapter 2 and verse 33, Acts 2 verse 33, the Apostle Peter says, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see. And it was an outpouring of the Spirit by the exalted Christ from the right hand of the Father. And throughout the book of Acts, it is the acts of the exalted Christ by the Spirit that we are given. The Lord, that's the Lord Jesus, added to the church such as should be saved. It was the Lord who opened Lydia's heart so that she received the things that are spoken. And it is the Lord Jesus who throughout the book of Acts is working by the Spirit as the one who has been declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And it is the Lord who called the Apostle Paul and made him an apostle. That's why in verse 5 he says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. How did Paul become an apostle? The exalted Redeemer at the right hand of the Father by the Spirit called him, changed him, equipped him, and made him an apostle of his gospel. It is Christ who gives gifts to men. It is Christ who said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And it is Christ at the right hand of God who is fulfilling that promise by his Spirit to this day. And he shall reign till all his enemies are made his footstool. Well now, how can we apply this? First of all, the denial of these facts is a denial of the gospel. We must be absolutely clear on that. The apostle is saying, this is what the gospel is about. No true minister of Christ separated unto the gospel of God will deny these things. Those high-ranking clergymen who do so are not ministers of Christ and are not to be listened to. Secondly, to whom or to what are we looking for the upbuilding of the church? Are we looking to this Lord Jesus who is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness? Are we looking to the exalted Christ, having received the promise of the Father, the promise of the Spirit? Are we looking to him to raise up ministers of the word, to preach the truth, to work in the hearts of ungodly men and women so that they believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are we looking to our smart ideas, our user-friendly techniques, that somehow if we come up with the right smart package, the Church of Christ will flourish? Perhaps you say, oh, surely no one's doing that. Well, there are people doing that. In a report in the Banbridge Chronicle on the 9th of September concerning the organizing of the Alpha course in this district, the coordinator is quoted, and I believe accurately, as saying this. He says who the music team will be led by, and then he says this, and this is in the Banbridge Chronicle, this isn't somewhere miles away. Another important point is that there won't be any Bible bashing. We will try to make the event as enjoyable as possible for everyone. Now, on the day of Pentecost, when the Jews cried out, they were pricked in their hearts and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? The apostles had evidently failed to make the event as enjoyable as possible for everyone, hadn't they? Another important point, no Bible bashing. Oh yes, it's meant to be an introduction to the Christian faith, but we won't do anything as crude as actually just tell you what the Bible teaches. The apostle says in verse 2, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The apostle Paul doesn't say to these Romans, look, I'm going to come to you, but don't worry, I'm not going to say too much about the Bible. The idea is ludicrous. He's saying, I'm coming, I want you to know what I preach, here it is. And he refers first of all, in the second verse, to the Old Testament, the Holy Scriptures. According to our public relations experts, he did it all wrong. He'd hardly opened his mouth or put pen to paper and he mentions the Bible. This is the real thing. Whether they enjoyed it or not, he was separated under the gospel of God, and so they had to hear what the truth was. And in that sense, none of us are apostles, not all of us are ministers either, but we are in that sense to be all separated unto the gospel of God, that as a congregation, come what may, we will by the grace of God uphold the truth of God's gospel, God's way. And we look to the Lord at the right hand of the Father by the Holy Spirit of God to build his church. That is our confidence. He can build the church. He can build it so that it lasts. This public relations, user-friendly, man-made technique and message, the lasting results are worth nothing. But Christ at the right hand of God can, by his own truth and by the Holy Spirit, add real living stones to his church. We close with Ephesians 1 verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. And he hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all.